Turn your Bibles, please, to Esther chapters 9 and 10, which is the 10th message from the book of Esther, and we'll conclude the book, Lord willing. And I may have a recap sermon of sorts, but this will conclude Esther's 10 chapters. Jesus said that the meek will inherit the earth. He said that at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He was citing a theme from the 37th Psalm, which repeats that over and over. There's a reversal that's coming. It's not the great ones of the earth who will inherit all things and one day be the possessor of all things and rulers of all things. No, there's a tremendous reversal that's going to come about at one point in the future where the meek, the lowly, the poor, the pious, they will inherit the earth, and the great ones of the earth will be disinherited. And so we see a far different reality in the meantime, though. And in 1 Corinthians 1, for example, the Apostle Paul says of the church as something of a rebuke to the very proud Corinthians, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. But there you have the concession. There's not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble in the church. For the most part, it's not the great ones of the earth who are joining together with the people of God in the praises of God, who are admitting that they're sinners, who are repenting, who are humbling themselves before God and submitting to him as Lord and Savior. James 2:5, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Largely, this indeed has been the case. It's been those who are the rejected of the earth and the persecuted of the earth and the hated of the earth. They have been the ones who have come to Christ and joined with his people, and the great ones have not. And yet, we also see another theme, 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He speaks of victory. In Romans 8, verse 37, he says that we are more than conquerors through our Lord Jesus Christ, and says also in chapter 8 that we are co-heirs with Christ, co-inheritors, in other words, of everything. In Revelation 6, 9, and 10, we find the saints in heaven, even there, crying out, how long, O Lord, in light of the recognition that by and large the people of God are the lowly of the earth, and they are suffering, and they are persecuted, and they are downcast, and downtrodden, and beaten. But by the end of the book of Revelation, we find in Revelation 20 that the wicked are being cast into the lake of fire. And in Revelation 21, there's a new heavens and a new earth that the people of God are enjoying. And what I think we have in Esther 9 and 10 is a portrait of this, a very flawed portrait, because it's in this world and players are sinners, a flawed individual, even if they are redeemed sinners. And it's incomplete, but I think what we see in Esther 9 and 10 is something of a foretaste, a foreshadowing, a glimpse of the defeat of the enemies of God and the people of God and the establishment of the kingdom of God. The context is, remember, chapter 7. Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews are saved from Haman, who is hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, or impaled on a pole, depending on how the Hebrew should be read. Chapter 8, the right of the Jews to defend themselves was secured by the brave actions of Esther entering into the presence of Ahasuerus or Xerxes. In chapter 9, they must now be saved from Haman's plan. They've been saved from Haman, but now his plan. And it's the law of the Medes and the Persians that any decree of the king cannot be reversed. And so instead of a reversal of the plan of their destruction, there is the right to defend themselves. And in chapter 9, the defense then must take place. And by the end of chapter 10, then this reversal of fortunes has been complete. And what the enemies of the people of God intended for them has been visited upon those enemies themselves. And through Mordecai, they are the ones who are now empowered and the favored of the kingdom. So let's look then at this great reversal, chapter 9, verses 1 through 16, that takes place in the days of Esther. And it says, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The very day. See the emphasis that's being given to the complete reversal that's taking place. It was the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to destroy them. The very reverse occurred. Instead, the writer continues at the end of verse 1, the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. There's a summary of what we're going to see in chapters 9 and 10. The people of God are more than conquerors. Continuing in verse 2, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all of the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples, all the officials of the provinces, and the satraps, and the governors, and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. So it's all of the officials of the empire. This is the comprehensive nature of the reversal that's taken place. All of officialdom is on the side of the Jews. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, verse 4, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. And the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parsh, your guess is as good as mine, Parsh, Handatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adaliah, and Aradatha, and Parmashta, and Arisa, and Ardai, and Vizatha. You say, who in the world are they? Well, verse 10 tells us. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. So it's a complete reversal of chapter 5. And verse 11, where Haman was boasting, recounting to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions which the king had with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced above all the officials and servants of the king. The reversal is complete in that Haman has been deprived of his estate, deprived of his sons, deprived of his position. He has lost all of it by the judgment of God through the decrees of Ahasuerus. And it says in verse 10 that the Jews did not lay hands on the plunder. This is something of a sign to us that what is happening here is an expression of holy war. That takes us back to Joshua and then again to 1 Samuel 15, which we saw in earlier sermons. It happened, how shall we say this? It happened really one time in history that God used a people as the agents of his vengeance and gave them permission, indeed ordered them to destroy their enemies. It's not a model for anything that we do. And it hasn't been a model for anything that people of God have done over the centuries. But it was a one-time offering. The purpose behind it was that the iniquity of the Amorites, as Moses puts it in Genesis 15, had been completed. They were bad enough that all that was left to be done was that they were to be wiped off the face of the earth. And so that was assigned to the Joshua generation. They were not able to complete that. It was then assigned to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. And Saul refused to carry out the assignment and plundered the Amalekites, of which Haman was a descendant. And I think what you have here is that the Jews are now completing the task that should have been completed generations ago. It is part of the ongoing holy war that had never been completed against the Amalekites. And that's what the clue is. They took no plunder. They were not allowed to take the plunder. You remember Achan in the book of Joshua in chapter 7. Achan, who was aching to get rich. That's how you never forget his name. And so he took the plunder and hid it in his tent. And that brought disaster when they attacked Ai. And the plunder was eventually discovered, and Haman and his family were executed for the disaster that had fallen on the children of Israel. Well, the point is that when you're in a holy war, you're not to profit personally from it. So no plunder is allowed. And that's the signal here. This is the taking up of the battle. The battle with the Amalekites is being joined once more, and now it is being completed. And yet they're not allowed to plunder those who are joining with Haman and the Amalekites in the holy war against Israel, as Israel now destroys those enemies once and for all. Israel here being God's sword in vengeance. And like I say, this is not a pattern like the Muslims try to make of this sort of thing, a pattern. Oh, so I guess every generation where we really want to carry out the will of God, we invoke holy war against all of our enemies and begin to slaughter them or strap bombs to ourselves and blow up the infidels and ourselves along with them. That's not a justification. I don't think you can justify the Crusades on this basis. Maybe some other basis you could, but not on this basis. Holy war was a one-time, what Meredith Klein would call an intrusion ethic, where God used a people as his sword of vengeance, doing so by direct command and direct revelation. Never to be repeated again. This is the culmination of that battle. And so we see the kind of bloodshed that we're seeing. And Ahasuerus is enthusiastic. This is how complete the reversal is. Of that very day, verse 11, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman." By the way, the hanging of the opposing royalty is also part of holy war. See Joshua 8:29 and 10:26. So you have those three clues that we are in holy war mode, as it were. What then have they done with all the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. So he's completely on board. And Esther said, verse 13, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict." Remember, they got one day to avenge themselves. But what Esther perceives is the battle's not over. There's still more to be done. "And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." Not just put to death, but put on display. Again, Joshua 8:29, 10:26. As was done with the enemy royalty during holy war. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month Adar. They were given another day to protect themselves from their enemies and to destroy those enemies. So they gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. I think what Esther is seeing here is that the battle needs to be finished with these Amalekites and their supporters. We need to hang the sons of Haman so that everyone is deterred from ever taking up that battle again. She doesn't want another to leave another war to be fought behind. I mean, think in terms of the wars of the 20th century. It seems that every time that the United States has gone to war, we've always left another war to be fought. Right? At the end of World War I, we agreed to the Versailles Treaty, guaranteeing another war. World War II, there were many, many people who felt like we're just, you know, leaving the Soviets in Eastern Europe. We're just leaving another war to be fought. And so we had 40 years of Cold War. Gulf War I, there was a lot of people who felt, you know, we're just leaving another war to be fought. We've not dealt with Saddam Hussein. Now, whether or not those perceptions are correct or not, I'm not going to argue the history of it. But I'm just saying there is that sense that parallels the sense of things here. Esther doesn't want another war to be fought. Let's deal with these folks once and for all with finality. Let's deal with the Amalekites and their enemies. Give us another day, O king, to destroy the enemies of the people of God. And so again, we read verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. They do not enrich themselves. They reverse the failure of Saul in 1 Samuel 14 through 19, where Saul, in fact, laid hands on the plundering of the Amalekites. So, number one, this reversal is comprehensive. The king, the officials are on board. The defeat of the Amalekites is complete. It is a total victory. And it anticipates, in that respect, the total victory of the people of God that's coming one day when Christ returns, when all of his enemies are placed under his feet. And even death is defeated. The victory over death that was secured at the cross by the resurrection of Christ is consummated. And even death is put to death. As John Owen put it so well in his famous treatise on the death of death and the death of Christ. Even that great enemy, death, is put to death. Secondly, the reversal or victory then is celebrated. Looking at verse 17. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. So there were 2 days of celebration, probably because the conflict continued in the rural areas past the days that the conflict was being waged in the city. And these are days of feasting and gladness and gifts of food. In verse 20, then Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written for them, for Hamath the Agagite, the son of Hamedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews, see, we're rehearsing now what we've seen, should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, these days are called Purim, after the term Pur. We're now explaining the origins of the Jewish holiday Purim. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, verse 27, The Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about the Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed season, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fast and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. So there's this authorizing of these days of feasting and gladness, celebration, this a regular remembrance of the deliverance of the people of God, the Jews, from the disaster designed for them by Haman. Why is it that we don't have any holy days like this in the New Testament, where we celebrate the great redemption, the great rescue and deliverance that we have in Christ? The greater redemption, the greater rescue. Why don't we have any holy days where we... Why doesn't the New Testament have any days like this, where at a given month, on a given day, that we're to celebrate with joy and feasting and so forth, the works of God in redeeming and saving and delivering His people? Oh, yeah, we do. It's called the Lord's Day. It's the weekly Sabbath. That's our holy day. Have you ever noticed that? Nothing's commanded about Easter. Nothing's commanded about Easter. There's no calendar of holy days in the New Testament that corresponds to the calendar of holy days that they had in the Old Testament. Just like there's no cleansing ordinances in the New Testament that correspond to the cleansing ordinances of the Old Testament. What we do have is a weekly Sabbath. What do we celebrate on that weekly Sabbath? The resurrection. That's why it's on Sunday. We celebrate the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus, the great works of God. And it's a day of celebration where we remember what He has done for us, the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. So this pattern of celebrating what God has done is continued on into the New Testament, where in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is fulfilled the meaning of all of the Old Testament feasts. And now they're celebrated not on an annual basis, but on a weekly basis. That's our holy day, the weekly Sabbath. And then finally, we learn that while this reversal is comprehensive, it indeed is incomplete. Just a hint of this in verse 1, King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. The reference to the coastlands is meant to impress us with the extent of Ahasuerus' power. In chapter 2, verse 18, at the inauguration of Esther, all the taxes had been suppressed. There was a remission of the taxes. And now that remission of taxes is being revoked in the sense that taxes are now being reimposed. And so there's just a hint here. We're not dealing with God anymore. We're back on earth. We're back in the world. We're still dealing with King Ahasuerus. And who is King Ahasuerus? Well, he's this man who has a harem, who practices polygamy, who was decreed the genocide of the Jews, and then thought a good way to undo the mistake that he had made was not to admit that he had made it, but to authorize civil war throughout his empire. This is not the kingdom of God. That's what we're being reminded of, it seems to me, in chapter 10. Verses 2 and 3, all the acts of power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of the people and spoke peace to all his people. That's very, very impressive, all that has been achieved. And this is a sense of, you know, our man is in office. Say there's an election, And our man wins the White House, and we win the House of Representatives, and we win the Senate, and we control the Supreme Court, and we're in complete control and in complete power. That's what you have here. Would we yet have the kingdom of God? And the answer is no. We'd still be dealing with very flawed individuals, and they would disappoint us, and they would pass some bad legislation, bad laws and bad programs and bad taxes. It's not yet the kingdom of God, and it's to that that we are being reminded by chapter 10. This is a flawed empire. And it's teaching us then to look to the consummation of the kingdom of Christ as that time in which finally justice will be established, righteousness will reign. Evil will be destroyed, not just in a provisional way, not just in a way that is but a foretaste of the destruction of evil, but with finality and forever. Oh, that will come only in Christ. And we're not to look anywhere else to expect that. We are not to set our hopes on any earthly kingdom. We're not to set our hopes on any particular candidate. We're not to set our hopes on any particular political party or political organization or political institution. You know, the closest thing that we ever had in history to having our way, if I can use that kind of terminology, was when Cromwell rose to power in England. And yet by the end of Cromwell's rule, it was something of a disaster. Now, much good was done. Many outstanding precedents were set that paved the way for future democratic reforms. But the Puritans were in power. The kingdom of God was established on earth. Or go to New England, where the whole civil order was founded on the laws of Moses. The kingdom of God on earth had virtually arrived. Those were our people, those pilgrims and Puritans. Was it the kingdom of God? Not quite. And it never will be, not on this earth. And so from chapter 9 and all of the accomplishments, in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, and all the power that is in the hands of Mordecai, verse 1, it's still Ahasuerus who's the emperor. And we're still in this world. The city of man and the city of God is still to come. And it's there that we're to place our hopes. Not on any earthly ruler. On the kingdom of God and the rule of King Jesus. Only then well, we see the evils of this world corrected with finality and the kingdom of God come. And only then will the tears of our eyes be dried and there'll be no more sorrow and no more suffering and no more tears. That wonderful passage we read from the beginning of Revelation 21. Only then will the city of God descend from heaven and Jerusalem in heaven and the earthly kingdom be won. Only then will the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So Esther would have us, for all the worldly success, deliverance, rescue, reversal, the accumulation of power for the people of God, we're still being taught to not set our hopes in this world, but to look ahead to the kingdom of God and not to any earthly kingdom. As we pray together.